Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men and women of old gained approval. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going.
By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she was considered him faithful who had promised.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days.
By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those who were disobedient, for she had welcomed the spies in peace.
And what more shall we say of Samson, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong?
Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection.
By faith, Brant and Charles are trusting God by bringing grace to Haiti, while Randy and Pat and Alec have faith in your might to journey to Central America.
By faith, Megan is leaving her home this summer and venturing forth to Asia, while Bev is going south to Costa Rica and Emily to South Africa.
Let's read this last part together.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us,
let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.
Our Father, we come now. It's such a privilege to come. It's the day's beauty just sings of your grace. We rejoice the chance to give praises to you as you were enthroned on the praises of Israel. We thank you as our Heavenly Father. There's none like you, so compassionate, loving, faithful, truthful, enduring, omnipotent, and powerful. And yet you condescend to come to us as little children and take us up on your knee and comfort us and bless us, inspire us and bless us. And we thank you today as our Heavenly Father to whom praise is due. We pray now for your Spirit to enlighten us, the glory of your word, the beauty of your Savior Jesus who came to save us of our sins and to undo the sin of Adam and to bring total restoration until the day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and we'll be part of the one family of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day, dads. And I love being a dad, even better being a grandpa. But as it is Father's Day, I'm going to take the liberty to address my message to the men. So ladies, you can sit back, because you have to change things when you speak to men. I know, first of all, I got to be simple. Secondly, you have to be repetitive because men don't listen very well. So, and the third thing is you have to be short. My wife doesn't think I can do a short message, but this is going to be like this text that we're studying actually is like that series 24, which all the men like. It happens in one day. And I'm sort of dividing up the thing every hour. So, and before you always start 24, they always say previously on 24. So that's the way we're going to do it today. It's going to be simple, repetitive, and short. Trust me. Well, last year I attended a lecture given by Gerald Shapiro, who is professor of counseling and psychology at Santa Clara University. He was one of my daughter's professors, and she got him as a speaker to speak to parents on the topic of raising boys. And since I'm a father of all daughters, I thought it'd be good to learn what I missed. And he opened by saying that in the last 20 years or so, since Title IX has given equal opportunity to girls in all the athletic programs, we've done a fairly good job raising our daughters. Young women today are more independent, confident, self-assured in past generations. But by contrast, Shapiro said that we have not done a very good job with our boys. Whether it's our educational system that is more geared to the way the female brain works, or whether there's just the absence of fathers, or the lack of good role models, or because they spend way too much time playing video games, it doesn't take a social scientist to conclude that a large percentage of our male youth is not doing well. And oftentimes, all the models that young men see of older men is that they're detached emotionally. One author writes that boys imitate what they see, and if they see what they see as emotional distance, guardedness, coldness between men, they grow up to emulate that behavior. The loneliness of men has to be addressed in the lives of boys. Boys need to be encouraged to initiate friendships, maintain them, and experience the conflicts that arise in male friendships from different levels of athletic skill, from teasing, and from competition for the attention of girls. Too often, boys lack both the resources and the will to resolve conflicts that preserve relationships. And so my crying passion is that the biggest need of this current generation of men is role models of fathers of the faith. And I'm not downplaying the role of natural fathers, but just as significant is the role that spiritual fathers play in the lives of young men. You know, spiritual fathers are those unique individuals who believe in us, inspire us, invest in us for no other reason than the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. These unsung heroes often appear unexpectedly, entering our lives at critical junctures when life seems difficult or bewildering. And like seasoned guides, they gently lead us into new worlds of faith, hope, and love. And the goal for us is not getting accepted into the right college, or landing the perfect job, or finding a suitable mate, or having children, or rising to the top of the corporate world. Their goal for us is much more focused and profound. It's for us to know Christ and to demonstrate that love by making disciples of the next generation. I would not be here today without spiritual fathers. Three men I think who influenced me more than anyone else was Dave Roper and Ray Steadman and Dr. Bruce Wahlke. And I'm the product of their care and their love. For no reason, they loved me and shaped me. Now, when we look for biblical role models for our faith, you know, it's always Abraham that gets top billing as the father of our faith. Now, I got nothing against Abraham, but being that we're at the Samuel Film Festival, I'd like to nominate Jonathan to the Academy for the most inspirational model of faith in a male supporting role. Now, one of the most inspiring things about Jonathan's faith is he grew up in a home that had no faith. And he grew up in a home with an abusive father. I was talking to James Garcia about the text today, and I says, it's great, we're going to do Father's Day, and the father's going to try and kill the son. And he says, well, I think that's encouraging, because a lot of guys don't grow up in good homes. And that with good role models, you can be a great son. And I think one of the most inspiring things about his faith is that he did not allow his environment or his upbringing to limit his potential. You know, Saul's son, Jonathan, was Israel's crown prince, and therefore he's next in line to the throne. But no fault of his own, that opportunity is irrevocably erased because of the disobedience of his father. Bad leadership can cripple a nation, just as a passive father can wreak havoc in a home. Now, most of us in Jonathan's situations would have become resentful, if not bitter, toward our fathers. But we never hear a word of complaint from Jonathan. For the faith he has, he feels, is not constrained by the choices his father makes. And if his father refuses to fulfill his responsibility to the nation, Jonathan simply steps out by faith and does what the king's supposed to do. And he doesn't care who takes the credit. I mean, I don't know where his faith came from, growing up in a home like that. But he's so sacrificial. You know, he becomes the forerunner of John the Baptist. And his whole life's motto was, he must increase, I must decrease. That was how he felt about King David. And then when David becomes king, he quietly steps off the stage in death. And there's no greater admiration that children can give a father than he sacrificed his life for others. And for Jonathan, that ultimate sacrifice was nothing compared to the privilege of serving his king. Now, to me, that's Academy Award material. As we've seen in previous weeks, or previously on 24, for you men to listen, Jonathan first attacked the outpost that invaded his father's hometown by assassinating the governor. His dad was supposed to do that. He never did, so Jonathan did it. And in response to those actions, you remember the Philistines mobilized a massive retaliatory strike, and all Israel quaked in fear. And then when Saul and his elite troops, they fled the city and took refuge in a cave, the old Benjamite bomb shelter, that pomegranate cave at Migron. And they're sitting there bracing themselves for that coming onslaught, but Jonathan, he'd have none of that. So while his father's hiding in seclusion, Jonathan courageously advances into the enemy camp to see what God's doing. That's a man of faith. Let's just go and see what God's up to. And the invitation to his armor bearer, Jonathan gives voice to that bedrock of his faith. He says, come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So you remember last week, we had the junior hires down here, and I called up one of the junior hires to tell us about faith. So I thought, I'm going to do that with a dad. So I think over here, Bert Henderson, come on up here. I think you are one model dad. Everybody applaud Bert here as he comes up. Didn't warn you, did I? That's life. And you had a great dad too, didn't you?
I did. Yeah.
Your dad's name, Connie, right? Wonderful man of faith.
He was.
Yeah. It's on now.
Oh, it's...
John?
I think I'm on.
Is he on, Jim? Okay. All right. I want you to tell the congregation four great qualities of faith from Jonathan's statement. Can you read that?
Well, okay. Fearless faith is confident.
Can't hear him? Oh, it's a button. Oh, Dad, read the instructions. Okay. Okay.
All right.
That's me.
Okay. Is confident in the sovereign power of God. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Is humble, granting God freedom to act in his timing and in his way. It operates out of the freedom of the heart and is not bound by ritual. Inspires others to cross forbidden boundaries.
Yeah. Wow.
Fearless faith.
Okay. Thank you. Good job.
Thank you.
You can go relax now. It'll be an exam at the end. So, Jonathan started this fight, and so Jonathan's going to finish it. And that's the freedom authentic faith has. And so, like a blazing comet across the night sky, Jonathan's faith gives hope to those who grew up without good role models. And the darker the night, the brighter the light of faith becomes. So today, as we continue our little mini-series, we'll see how Jonathan's daring assault that decimated that Philistine garrison ignited God's participation to fight for Israel, saving the nation from annihilation. Yet all is not well in the royal family, for the faithless king is driven to jealousy and paranoia over his son's deed. And the contrast between the father and the son could not be greater. And as we're drawn into the center of action, our faith is going to come under the scrutiny of those two opposing mirrors. And by the day's end, you'll see your image in one of those mirrors. For we are either driven by fear like Saul, or we're developing a fearless faith like Jonathan and those missionaries headed out from here this summer who are going by faith. There's no third alternative. You're either growing in your faith or you're declining like Saul. So let's turn to verse 15 of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. If you have a Bible, you can open up and start reading there. So the party is on, but Saul is gone. It's a nice poetic ring. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field and among the people, the garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So the news that Jonathan had decimated these Philistine outposts shot through the Philistine troops with breakneck speed, and it was intensified by a seismic shockwaves that caused the soldiers to quake with the very ground itself. And that panic was sent by God as a compliment to Jonathan's faith. And it brought a divine dimension of holy terror to the conflict. And in the Torah, God promised Israel that every time they'd step out by faith to confront the enemy, he would fight with them. And the sign that he was with them that would give them confidence was this panic, that he would bring great confusion before the battle. So he says in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into a great confusion until they are destroyed. Now, unbelievers, when a great confusion happens, are terrified. But as believers, whenever we see panic and great confusion at work, nationally, internationally, with crises, earthquakes, rumors of war, we should perk up because God's at work. And the idols of the world are coming down. And that's the time to evangelize and to have confidence. And so Jonathan had faith to believe that God had the vast resources of the whole creation at his disposal to fight his enemies. And that's what earned God the title, the Lord of Hosts, in Samuel. It's where the first time that appears. On the lips of who? Hannah. And hosts means armies. And so the hosts include the very starry hosts of heaven, is when God gives Job a tour of heaven. He goes, hey, Job, have you seen my storehouse of snow and hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle? Look at this arsenal I have at my disposal. Hosts also included all the angelic armies of the universe. And even the armies of the pagan nations God had at his disposal. So Lord of Hosts, that's his name. And that's the name David later invokes in his war of words with Goliath. Remember he said to Goliath, you come at me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts. I don't want the women to answer. I want the men to answer. What is it? Lord of Hosts. Not bad. Little weak, we'll try it again. This soon. The Lord of Hosts, the God of armies, whom you've defiled. And this is what people of faith count on when they step out in obedience to God's commands. And that's why we don't have to micromanage everything or make a total plan. You just make your first steps and you know God's going to show up. And when he shows up, then you'll react. It's this beautiful divine dance. That's the way people of faith go. And so it should come to no surprise that God would use an earthquake to magnify the shock effect of Jonathan's victory. You know, same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. You remember when he was in the prison in Philippi? They're praying and singing hymns at night, rejoicing in the God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what happens? An earthquake. The walls fall down. The jailer's terrified, and he's ready to kill himself. And Paul saves his life, and the jailer takes Paul and Silas to his home, and they wash his wounds, put him back in the jail for the next day. This goes on and on and on. You can always trust God to go before you and to create that panic. And that's when you move into people's lives. Now, so total was this panic, and so noisy was the Philistine flight, that Saul's watchmen on the walls at Gibeah, they could see and even perhaps hear the tumult as the enemy soldiers are just scattering in every direction. And imagine the surprise and the shock of Saul's watchmen as they witnessed the pride of that Philistine war machine melting like butter on a hot stove. So news of the miraculous event is sent to Saul. Of course, he's hiding in the bomb shelter in that pomegranate cave in Migron on the outskirts of the city, verse 16. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who's gone from us." And when they'd counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So when Saul gets the news of this amazing turn of events, if he had faith, he would have just jumped into the battle, knowing the divine panic's working, the Lord is fighting with Israel, and join in the fight. But instead, he doesn't act quickly. He doesn't act decisively. He does not exploit the military advantage. And instead of seizing the day in immediate pursuit, he orders a census to determine the perpetrator of the deed. And to everybody's surprise, you can see that in the word behold, the shock comes, it's none other than the king's son, Jonathan. He instigated this dramatic turn of events. Now you have to remember, in Saul's brain, he just got a termination notice at work from Samuel. He's done. And then he was also said that God has already named his replacement, but he doesn't know who. And so from that moment on, Saul is filled with distrust and jealousy and paranoia, and now he starts to self-destruct. And so fearing the competition and insubordination of his son, Saul's decision to muster his troops is more motivated by jealousy and paranoia than it is the glory of God. Verse 18. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring me the ark," or it's probably more the ephod here, for the ark of God was at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." So after this shocking discovery that Jonathan and his armor bearer had left the camp, Saul ordered Ahijah to consult the divine will before the engaging in the battle. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament has ephod instead of the ark, and I think that probably reflects the better reading, because the ark was in Kiriath Jearim, where it remained until David brought it to Jerusalem. But the ephod had just come into Saul's camp, and that was the instrument used to determine God's will. Now, it's interesting. Unlike Jonathan, Saul does not have the certainty which a man of faith has just to trust his heart. Remember the armor bearer said to Jonathan, "Just do all that's in your heart. I'm with you. You're a man of faith." But Saul is indecisive. He doesn't have confidence in himself. He has to have another bout with the divine will, authorization to do this. And having just been censured by Samuel, how can the army remain loyal to him without some sign of divine authorization? So everybody's heads are bowed and everybody's being religious. "Dear God, are you in this battle?" And they go on and on. And as they're praying, the riotous noise from the Philistine camp increases with such volume that Saul can't stay focused. And he abruptly shuts the whole process down. Stops the prayer meeting. fearful that the war might end without him. So he hastily rallies his troops into battle. So fearful that the war might end, his phony piety gives way, and his hypocrisy is fully exposed as reality takes over. As Walkie writes, the feckless king starts too late, then stops seeking God's will through the ephod, for God's will is so obvious in the Philistine panic and self-destruction. Now I ask you the question, what draws you into the Lord's battles? Why do you serve Christ in situations? Are you driven by faith? Or are you like the reluctant Saul? You arrive late on the scene because you're guilt-driven. Everybody else is doing it. Or it's duty rather than faith. Sometimes we're motivated out of jealousy that somebody else is going to get the glory, get the praise we think we deserve. Or do you get involved freely according to your heart as the Spirit leads you to cross over into new territory? Great questions. Verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went to the battle, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews had been with the Philistines before that time and had gone up with them into the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel on that day, and the battle passed between beyond Beit Aven, the house of iniquity. Now by the time Saul's troops finally rally to enter the fray, they discover that Jonathan's act of faith has set in motion a series of divine reversals that restores all the losses that occurred under Saul's faithless administration. They're all reversed instantly. Under Samuel's godly leadership, Israel enjoyed incredible success against the Philistines, drove them back to their coastal borders with such force that during the entire time Samuel reigned as a prophet and judge, they never encroached on Israel's soil. But under Saul's leadership, those gains quickly eroded, like oil in the Gulf. The Philistines planted military outposts deep within Israel's borders. They created a stranglehold on the economy with a monopoly on the iron process. And when Saul, you remember last week, tried to confront the problem in his own strength, he only made it worse. So when he mustered his troops to face the Philistine threat, he summoned them in those derogatory, demeaning tones. Let all the Hebrews hear. And you remember that that term Hebrew comes from the verb crossover. And it was originally used by foreigners who considered Israel to be second-class citizens, those guys on the other side of the tracks. And when Saul berates his troops with that derogatory name, that does nothing to raise the bar of courage. It doesn't strengthen their hearts or fortify their will. Instead, the Israelites embrace the bad label that Saul gave them. When you tell a young boy he's worthless, he becomes worthless. He will live up to your expectations. And so they became Hebrews indeed. They crossed over the sacred boundary of the land, abandoning the people, their land, and their God. The problem is, when you address people's fears with labels, castigating them, you're not giving them anything outside themselves that's larger than themselves to do battle with for strength. And also, that kind of motivation and derision exposes your own fear and insecurity. You know, when a coach becomes unglued because his team's going poorly and starts berating his kids, you know he's fearful, he's insecure. And when the leader's insecure, people leave. And that's why all the Hebrews crossed over and joined the Philistine camp. But then there's Jonathan, our man of faith. When Jonathan seeks to motivate the armor bearer, he uses the same term, but you get exactly the opposite result. Remember, he said, come, let us cross over to the garrison and these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or few. And then he says, come up after me, the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. So that phrase, the Lord has given, is Jonathan's name, Yahweh Natan, Yonatan, the Lord gives. So instead of using the root avar, crossover, as a noun labeling his people, Jonathan uses it as a verb in the equation of faith. And he encourages his armor bearer to look outside himself and to embrace his identity in the Lord of hosts, who has all the resources in the world, trusting him for victory. And with the Lord in their equation, they cross over in the opposite direction into the enemy camp, and they subdue their enemies. And so the faith of the one affects the many and then sets off a panic that wreaks havoc among the enemy and simultaneously revives Israel's dead faith. Incredible. What a reversal. I remember when I was in my early 20s, I was an intern at PBC, and I was teaching an evening course. And one of the students came up to me afterwards, and his face was just white. And I said, what's wrong? He says, well, one of my friends just died. I wonder if you could do the funeral. I was 22 and had no experience, and I was going on vacation on Friday, and I said, well, what happened? He said, well, he was on drugs, and he was running down a hill in Half Moon Bay and got out to Highway 1, and three cars hit him. One of the cars was filled with his friends, and when they hit him, he was unrecognizable. I said, whoa. So I went to my friend Bob Smith, one of the pastors who was like General Schwarzkopf. Big mistake. I said, Bob, I said, I got this problem. I got supposed to do this funeral. I'm leaving on vacation. I have no experience. And he looked at me and he said, you're God's man. And I'll tell you what to say and you go in there and do it. And he gave me this outline of John 11, Jesus is the resurrection, the life, and how Jesus wept. And I had to go at 22 years old and look this widow in the face with the love of Christ and just share the hope of the gospel before these teenage kids who were just devastated. But he motivated me by saying I was the Lord's man. And he gave me resources outside of myself and the scriptures and the love of Christ to enter that situation and to share the love of Christ. Now, by the time Saul's troops finally enter into the fray, it's interesting, the panic has already worked this divine magic to perfection and the battle's almost over. And with a very painful touch of irony, the narrator portrays Saul's elite troops as spectators of the divine drama rather than actual combatants. So when they arrive at the Philistine camp, the scene is mass confusion, with the Philistines wielding their swords against their fellow Philistines. And some of these were Hebrews who'd previously gone over to the Philistine camp either to get their agricultural tools sharpened or, disgruntled with the Israeli rule, they hired themselves out and became mercenaries. But when they witnessed the Lord fighting for Israel, their loyalty was reignited and they turned their swords on the Philistines. And then, as the terrified Philistines tried to escape westward to their hometowns near the coast, Jonathan and Saul's forces swelled. They got fresh recruits from those who'd previously been traumatized by fear, and they'd fled to the hill country of Ephraim, north of Michmash. And so now you have former cowards who went AWOL seeing the Lord fight. They suddenly show up with bring fresh legs into the hot pursuit. So this was a day for the history books. This is the kind of reversals that were so spectacular, it was to go down in the annals of Israel's history. So Fokelman outlines that the highlights comparing the end of the chapter 14 with the beginning of chapter 13. And you can see when the day began, the Philistines had a strategic advantage. They were encamped at the high country at Michmash to the east of Beit Aven. And by the day's end, Israel repossessed Michmash with Philistine swords, and the battle passed beyond Beit Aven westward. And in between, every single aspect of Israel's distress, point by point, has its counterpoint in Jonathan's triumph. Isn't that amazing? Oh, go back. That's too nice. We can't just leave that there. So Israel's in sore straits, and B prime, Yahweh liberates Israel. Israel hides in caves. Israel reappears out of the caves and fights. Israel flees across the Jordan. D, other Hebrews run over from the Jordan. E, Saul's army trembles. Now the Philistines are trembling. And what's the whole thing that turns it around? Jonathan's faith, courageous faith. Now, though Jonathan's faith initiated the reversals, the narrator seals the day, gives all the glory to God, and says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Now, do you know that line in Hebrew is an exact quote, verbatim, word for word, accent for accent, from Exodus 14. After Israel crossed through the sea on dry ground, God commanded the water to drown the Egyptians. The greatest reversal in the history of the nation. The Lord saved Israel that day. Now, what happens? With this historic seal, the narrator is placing the glory of this day under Jonathan's leadership alongside Israel's great day of the Exodus in the Hall of Fame of Israel's salvation history. Now, you cannot get in a better Academy Award than that. So I say, Jonathan is my number one pick for the father of the faith in a male supporting role. The words of Winston Churchill come to mind in a speech he gave August 21st, 1940. You know, within a matter of weeks, the Nazis had overwhelmed the Dutch, invaded Belgium, crushed all of France, took all their vast military weapons to their use. Soon the whole western seaboard was in German hands, with its airfields and seaports now becoming potential springboards for invasion. And then came that great air battle over England. In applauding the bravery and determination of the airmen, Churchill spoke these historic words: "The gratitude of every home in our island, in our empire, and indeed throughout the world, goes out to the British airmen who, undaunted by odds, unwinkened by their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of the world war by their prowess and their devotion. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Yes, and so how often in salvation history of mankind, so many owe so much to so few. And in the history of salvation, so many owe so much to just one. Just one. Paul writes in Romans, "As one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So men, our young men need forefathers of faith. They need Jonathans. And it doesn't matter what their upbringing is. You can reverse the most painful life. The most painful life. Into the most beautiful servant of Jesus Christ. There's a young man in our congregation who's been a great friend to me for several years. And when I first met him, his hat was pulled up over his head in fellowship hall. He wouldn't even look out. Came from a Vietnamese family. His father was saved a general's life in Vietnam, and as an award, he got to come here to the U.S. This young man was the seventh of seven kids. His father never spoke to him. was abusive. Best friend was murdered at 13. Went to college, came to Christ. His family disowned him. They were Buddhists. And then there's a number of painful church experiences that happened where he just gave up hope. He was suicidal. And all it took in this congregation was two dads, Mickey Cook and Ken Coleman, to love him. Took him into his home. He lived there. And he found a family. And this young man is one of the most respected young men in our congregation, because he became a son. And he learned to love. So men, that the reversals are more than possible. They are what God does by his grace. I didn't ask his permission to do this, but sorry, Sang. I'm gonna read you his poem. It's called Family. Family, a simple word, a simple concept, a mother and a father, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. This word family, what a precious word. But reality invokes a flood of emotions, few that are pleasant, few that are joyful. Each memory chips away at my soul until there's almost nothing left. The longings of my heart were to be loved as a son, to be loved as a brother. No one looked into my eyes to penetrate my soul to let me know that I was loved. The walls were being built each day, getting bigger and thicker and stronger. I wandered aimlessly lost, searching for something until I was searching for. What I was searching for is what I didn't want to find. The loneliness, the hurt became unbearable. The walls were built, leave me alone. Until one day, like a whirlwind, again, things didn't make sense, but something was different. The walls started to crumble. They started to weaken. What I didn't want to find, I think, just found me. Gazing eyes pierced my soul. Fathers told me they loved me, called me son. The healing started and tears collided. God spoke deep into my soul. Come home, my son. Enter the new covenant. This is your family now. The word family, what a precious and wonderful word. Amen. Never forget that you were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers, covenants of promise. You had no hope without God in an evil world. But Christ has brought you near by his blood. We are no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That's family.